Great to be with you and to have you back one more time tonight, and just want to give you freedom to share as the Lord has placed on your heart. I've kind of given them a challenging assignment, I think, and it is to correlate history with Scripture as it relates to the present and the future. And all of us watch the news, read it in the paper, and we're concerned about what we see in the Middle East, and we're curious, how does this align with what we've been taught, what we've believed, or we've studied over the years? And perhaps from your perspective, having spent much time over in that part of the world, what should we be aware of? What should we be concerned about? What should we do? So that's a pretty easy assignment, wouldn't you say? And you got about 1 hour to tell us all those things. So come on up. It's good to have you with us. God bless you for being here.
Praise the Lord. Good to be back again tonight. And some of you I scared off, and some of you were more brave. Well, I had a wonderful lunch at Pastor's house, and the conversation was even better, if it's possible. That coleslaw was wicked. Wicked good. Very good. So, and then I went to Grandpa's over there cottage. It's a beautiful place, and he was a wonderful host. And I have to come back, I tell you that. I have to bring my wife back and do some fishing and stay there. And we just move in. And I understand he wants me to solve the world problem in a few minutes in here. Well, praise God, we can always have a good time trying. I want to just open up with the scripture here. I'm reading out of New King James Version, the book of Matthew, chapter 24. I'm going to read verse 7, actually 6. And you, this is Jesus speaking. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abide, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Praise God. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's kind of a little grim and all that, you know, but I love God of the Bible. He doesn't sugarcoat anything for you. And Jesus giving us hope here. I open with that because I want to discuss with you tonight the root of militant Islam. Because militant Islam has been on rise and increasingly in the last few decades. We got some weird names going on here. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, Hamas, Al-Shabaab, Al-Sharia, Jihadi, Al-Islamiyah, Hezbollah, Taliban. These are weird names, at least to you guys. Now, are these just crazy people? Or are these what they call lone wolves coming out of here and there? Why is it that back in late 70s and early 80s, we had only one group? Remember PLO? We haven't heard from them much. But because they've merged with Hezbollah. See, merging has been going on for a long time. And then, of course, Hezbollah. Then we had one group called Mujahideen in Afghanistan when the Russians fought against them. Other than that, we didn't have all these names and groups. So it's getting kind of confusing and it's overwhelming. Are these just crazy guys? Do they represent Muslims at large? Do they follow the teaching of Muhammad? That's very important. Are they fighting because of some economical and political injustice? Where will all of these lead to? Those are the questions that we should kind of have in our mind, because the things are getting crazier and crazier. But before going any further, it's important for me to mention to you that the militant Islam, they do not represent all Muslims. Many of Muslims are nominal. They don't even practice their faith. They're pretty safe. And some prefer to live in the West because we have more freedom and more opportunities, and they like that, and the standard of living is good. They just want to live and let live. And then, of course, there's more who reject militancy, like Sufis. They don't even like that kind of stuff, militancy. They want to exist in a spiritual type of world. So not all Muslims are following that militant Islam. But the pastor just asked me that question today. And I said, well, let's say 99% do not want to follow the militant Islam. And they're like, I didn't follow the militant Islam. And I don't know many who do. But then when you have 1.5 billion people, 1% of that, still pretty good number. So I'm not encouraging you, am I? So it's not even 1%. But it's always the squeaky wheel that you notice gets the oil there. And that's who these people are. Many Muslims are friendly, and some of you have already met some. They're hospitable people. They're open-minded. They actually desire the quality friendship with Christian people. They actually enjoy that if you're open-minded. And regardless of that, doesn't matter what kind of Muslim you are, militant or not, we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line of any born-again Christian and in their thoughts. Because God, Jesus said, he came to seek and to save the lost. And they're lost. Deceived, but lost. In order to understand the root of militant Islam, again today, like we did this morning, we have to go back. You have to go back to the genesis of Islam and to their history. And more importantly, you have to go back to the life and teachings of Muhammad. Why? Because Muhammad's life is example for every Muslim to follow, and his teaching are the teaching that they are to follow. And those two things, his life and his teaching, serve both as an inspiration for the militant Islam and as a justification for their act. So it's very important that you understand what was Muhammad doing and teaching. Muhammad lived from 570 AD after the Lord to 632 AD, so 72 years. He knew Christians worshiped Jesus Christ, and he knew that they believed that Jesus died on a cross for the sin of humanity. He knew that. However, we know that even Jesus is mentioned many times in the Quran. In fact, more than Muhammad himself, Jesus is mentioned in the Quran. Muhammad rejected the biblical Jesus. And cleverly, he presented a different Jesus. The Quranic Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. He was considered a prophet. He performed miracles like no one ever has before. Those are all in there. Yet the Quranic Jesus was not the promised eternal son. And if anybody wants references, I'm going to tell you it's in Quran. And it's chapter 4, verse 171, and chapter 9, verse 30. That's where you find when Quran denies eternal son. And then he was not God in flesh. Chapter 112, verse 3. He did not die on a cross chapter 4, verse 157 and 158. So he clearly denies the most important fact about Jesus. Now, Muhammad, he taught that in the last days, and this is where it gets real wacky. In the last days, Jesus will return to earth, and he breaks every sign of cross. So he'll be here breaking this. That's what they're saying. And then, of course, he will kill every pig. And so if you're a pig farmer, you're out of business when Jesus returns in the last day. And he leads Muslims in an Islamic prayer. Out of all of them, this bothers me the most, being a Muslim, to think now Jesus is going to come and lead the Muslims in a prayer. That just really gets in my craw. Where did he come up with that kind of stuff? Muhammad rejected the Prince of Peace. So it's really not a surprise that he became a man of war, which I will explain to you. As a Christian, we understand that having been justified by faith, we have hope in with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the book of Romans 5:1. We understand that. Sadly, Muhammad did not believe and experience that peace with God. In fact, he went on and created and come up with the theological system based on salvation by works. Now, many Muslim scholar would slap me in the face for what I'm about to say. Salvation by works. I didn't say by good works. I said by works. How could a Muslim, a militant Muslim, behead a guy and would go to heaven and consider that good works? Everybody follow me? Good works, we know what good works is. But then the only way that it guaranteed heaven for a Muslim is jihad, killing a non-Muslim. So I've always said, no, it's not salvation by good works, it's salvation by works, good or bad. It depends on, you know, the third party perspective. If you're that non-Muslim and the family and they beheaded your child, you don't consider that good works. So this is where I get slapped when I mention that. Now, how did then jihad, the word that you guys have been hearing for a long time, how many of you heard that word? Jihad, yeah. When I came to the United States, nobody knew what that word was. And just 30 years ago, hardly anybody knew that word was. Now it's become a household word, jihad. Now, how did jihad in the cause of Allah, the God of Islam, was birthed? It's a long story. Muhammad, at the age of 40, he claims that angel Gabriel talked to him and spoke to him, and he became a preacher. He had a message, and his message was Islam. And then Muhammad emphasizes strictly on being a monotheism, believing in one God. And since his kinmen, his tribe, the powerful, wealthy tribe of Quraysh, they did not believe in one God. They worshipped many gods, multi-gods. He was given some problems, and he was rejected, and he was mocked. But he come up, he persuaded few people, and then they grew and grew, and so he had a following, and they called them Muslims. Now, due to persecution, Muhammad and his followers escaped Mecca because they were getting it pretty hard, and they go to Medina, move to Medina in 622 AD. Medina was an oasis populated by farmers, but the Meccan Muslims who migrated there, they were traders. They traded things. They had no clue about farming. They had no calluses on their hands. They probably didn't work a day in their lives, as we would say, because farming work is pretty hard work. So here they are in Medina. and they don't know how to make money. And they had some money saved up, but now about a year goes by and they know nothing about agriculture. They couldn't support themselves. So when you read the history of Islam, they say he went to Medina, and a year later, what was that in that year? It always goes on a year later. In that year, they spent all their savings. And Muhammad and his followers got desperate, and they decided to utilize the well-accepted and known Arabic practice of the desert. It's called desert raid. One tribe raids another tribe's caravan, they steal their stuff, and they live that way. So they began to do this, and it started a year later. Within a year, Muslims began raiding caravans in Mecca. And these people in Medina did not used to that. They were not used to that. And his first heist done by his uncle. And his uncle taught him how to do it. And then Muhammad, and it was a good heist, successful heist. And Muhammad did the next three. But he added something to it. Bloodshed. He elevated it. Much blood was shed, they said. The Meccans, the people in Mecca, the farmers, realized their way of business was going away. It was in jeopardy. So they hired some people to fight for them. They got themselves a little army. And they sent them to fight the Muslims. And Muslims defeated them pretty bad. And the battle was called the Battle of Badr, B-A-D-R, in 624 A.D., March of 624 A.D. The reason I'm giving you that date, because these are factual documents. I'm not making them up. So I'm giving you the date so you can have some kind of confirmation. Battle of Badr. And boy, they brag about that. The Muslims took the Meccans prisoners at the Battle of Badr. It's the first time they took prisoners. And Muhammad's lieutenant, Omar. You guys have heard of Omar Sharif? It wasn't him. Just so you know, it's a popular name. But he became Muhammad's second caliph, or successor later on. Omar wanted to kill them all. But Muhammad knew that they needed more money. So he allowed many of them to live, and he used them as POWs, and he sold them. He ransomed them to their wealthy families to make money. So now we have another thing going on here. You're kidnapping and making money off of them, raiding them, kidnapping. And then two of the men, in one of the raids, he took two of the men that were previously ridiculed him bad. They were Jewish. And they really ridiculed him bad, and he had a grudge against them. So he showed them no mercy. He ordered them to be beheaded. And this is a famous verse here. One of them, it says, pleaded with Muhammad because he had young sons, and he didn't know who's going to raise them. And Muhammad famously said, he replied, hell. That's famous among the Muslims. They know that. In his one decade in Medina, Muhammad transformed and sanctified the Arabian practice of desert raid into the word jihad. That's the first time the word jihad appears. And if any of the intellectuals of the world, whether they're Muslim or non-Muslim, will try to tell you that jihad is not what it was, it is a struggle the person has within that we have. It's a personal thing. This is where it came from. And for the first hundreds of years of Islam, jihad was this. This idea of struggle, personal struggle, did not exist when I was a Muslim, I grew up, until Western world began to question Islam. And they had to come up with something real quick, because they didn't want to look like a bunch of thugs and thieves and murderers. So they said, oh, no, that's old time jihad. And they even throw us the Old Testament. See, like the Old Testament, when God had his king Saul slaughter everybody in the town and their animals? Huh? Well, that's what it used to be. But now it's not like that anymore. That's how they try to explain it away. But I just want to let you know where it came from. Now, Muhammad's biographer, his name was W.M. Watt. He says, stated that the normal Arab practice of the desert raid, which called Razia, R-A-Z-Z-I-A, Razia, was taken over by the Islamic community. In being taken over, however, it transformed and it became activity of a Muslim believer. It was no longer looked at as a bad thing. Muslim believer against an unbeliever. So now it was justified. So it took place now within the religious context. So jihad made it all religiously legal because it was believers taking out unbelievers. And, oh, Allah was all fine with that. The Quran teaches that Muhammad is the life example for all Muslims. That's in Quran chapter 33, verse 21. Muhammad practiced what he preached. Muhammad was teaching on jihad and terrorism, and he was training people. When I said he missed the idea of peace with God, therefore he became man of war, this is what I'm talking about. His example and teaching on terrorism. And I want to mention a few of the things. He mentioned that a mujahid means a holy warrior. That's where the mujahideen word comes from. A mujahid, killing for Allah, is like a Muslim who fasts and prays constantly. Fast and pray constantly. Allah will guarantee him paradise if he's killed. And that is in the book of Sahih Bukhari, volume 4 and book and 52 in Hadith, volume 46. Those are the books. Bukhari and Hadith are two books that are next to Quran. These are the saying of Prophet Muhammad that was recorded. As if you have a biographer walks with you, and whatever you say, they record it. A lot of things are recorded. And Muslims revere them just as much as Quran. So if they say, oh no, that is not in Quran, they're telling the truth. But ask him if it's in Hadith. You know, because you know about lying. You know how lying goes. So, because sometimes they want to get out of the hot seat, and they say, oh, that's not in Quran. So they've learned that to a Christian, when we say it's not in the Bible, you know, we mean it. It's you know, we stand by that. So they use the same thing. It's not in the Quran, but they don't want to admit that it's in Hadith, which Muhammad said it. And if the Prophet said it and taught it, it was just as good as being in Quran. Because when you argue with him and say, oh, that's not in Quran, you're making it up. He says, oh, no, that's in Hadith. Hadith is just as good. So a lot of times they use that. So you will hear me reference to him. And then he said, a day and a night of fighting and killing for Allah is more rewarding than a whole month of fasting. This is crazy. A whole month of fasting is a spiritual thing, but he said it's more rewarding to fight and kill for Allah one day. Another teaching of Muhammad declares that a single day of fighting for Allah is better than the world and all that it has in it to offer. That's in Bukhari, volume 4, book 52, and in Hadith 50. Both books have that saying of Muhammad. The prospect of raids and death terrorized Muhammad's opponents. And he claimed that he has been made victorious through terror cast in the heart of the unbelievers. Are those words familiar to you? Casting fear in the heart of unbelievers? That has been said a lot lately, but this is nothing new. It was said 1,400 years ago by Muhammad. And now they just repeat it. Now, And I want to give you in Sahih and Bukhari, volume 4, book 52, and in Hadith 220. That's what he said. Now, it is no surprise then when disciples of Muhammad today, all the list I read to you earlier, these are disciples of Muhammad. Today, they seek to copy Muhammad by terrorizing unbelievers. They seek to intimidate so they can defeat and control. And it works well for them in many places. I mean, look at the Middle East. ISIS just went through a couple of years ago and took over several countries practically by intimidating them. Now, however, the rules of warfare that practiced by Western nations were greatly impacted by the Christian ethics. We know that. For example, the rules regarding mandatory uniforms. We have that rule, mandatory uniforms. And safeguarding those non-combatant and civilians and POWs to protect them. Those rules are important to us and we live by them. And if we don't, our media would take us apart as if we're the aggressors. However, militant Muslims have an end justify the means policy. If burning a POW in a cage and raping a civilian woman and beheading a reporter would terrorize the opponent and weaken your will to fight, groups like ISIS see no ethical problem doing it. They have nobody that has said to them, you can't do this, who's important. Muhammad didn't say it. He's encouraged it. So they have no rules about these things. Only we do. In the first 50 years of Islam, all the significant Muslim leaders were all militants. Every one of them. And one was trying to outdo the other of how brutal and cruel they were. The first caliph, Abu Bakr. The second caliph, Omar. The third one, Uthman. The fourth one, Ali. All used sword to spread Islam within the few generations. They spread fast. They forced and conquered all the Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia, and part of Europe. They did more damage than Roman Empire did in a faster time. Now, I want to talk about the contemporary Islamic militant. The goal of the militant Muslim of today is the same goal set out by Muhammad. Don't be deceived. It has nothing to do with us doing this there, or we support Israel, therefore, or like they always say, we steal their oil, or this and the other. None of those happened at the time of Muhammad, did they? But he had the same goal as they do. Islamic world domination. And when Islam, and that's in Surah 929, in chapter Quran 921, states, fight those, and this is very important, fight those who do not believe in Allah or the last day. All right? Let's say, well, we believe Allah is your God, and we believe the last day. But that doesn't stop there. And who do not consider unlawful the things that Allah and His Messenger, which is Muhammad, have declared unlawful. That's a little confusing. If you don't believe that Muhammad, when he says it's unlawful for a woman to go out in the public without her hair covered, then you are to be fought and defeated. That's what he's saying. That's one of the things. There are many things. So, even if it's not in Quran, it doesn't matter. Muhammad, if you disagree with him, then you're an enemy, and you got to be fought, you got to be defeated. So, that's, and then he goes on. He says, you fought the ones who do not adopt the religion of truth and fight until they give their jizya. Religious tax. Boy, we're coming to bottom line on money. Huh? You fight them, they give the tax, and not just giving the tax. The crazy part is, they give the tax willingly with humility. Who gives tax willingly? But they come to you as an unbeliever and say, we want you to give your tax to us willingly and with humility. Willingly, or we cut your head off. Oh, that's willingly. So you know, this is kind of crazy. And with humility, you got to bow down, kiss their feet, and here it is. See, they don't just say give taxes. They go on beyond because they got to humiliate, they got to belittle, and you got to make sure you're never going to stand up again. This kind of enemy is very difficult to defeat because they will not have mercy. I mean, you be the judge. Now, 14 centuries have passed since Muhammad and his time, and last half a century, we have witnessed a strong resurgence of militant Islam based on Quran after the example of Muhammad. We have seen it last 50 years. It started slower, but it's picked up a lot. This world view has been supported and promoted by many, the worldview that Islam has, by many Sunni and Shia scholars. Don't be fooled. When you're talking about scholars, we always think people who have mindsets and they're educated and they just want to study things and reveal things. Am I right? You agree with me on this? Scholars. We have Bible scholars and they're, you know, respectful people. Well, not in here. This worldview is supported by Sunni and Shia, the two big sects of Islam. And perhaps the most influential Sunni scholar has been a man named Sayyid Qutb, Qutb. He was an Egyptian, and he was hanged by his government in 1966. Good for him. Good for him, because he was a great influence, according to the books and writings, of Osama bin Laden. This guy shaped Osama bin Laden's mind, not just his. His successor, al-Zawahiri, and many more followed his teaching, and he was a scholar. And he was allowed to go to countries like Great Britain and lecture in the universities because he was a scholar. Now, Qutb, he points Muslims to the example of Muhammad. That's why he was dangerous. That's why he got his hung, got the goose. And he wanted to follow Muhammad and early Islam. He wrote at one time, this message, in parenthesis Islam, created a generation called the generation of the companions of the prophet. Boy, that sounds sophisticated. That sounds pretty cool. Generation of companions of prophet. Referring to those who raided and terrorized with Muhammad and for Muhammad. He wanted that generation to rise again. That's what he wanted, and he got some. It took about 40 years, but he got some. Qutb also stated that early Muslim Khalif practiced offensive warfare against infidels, that's us, and not just defensive. So it wasn't they were defending themselves, they were starving, they had to go do something. They went on offense. And he said, this is required to bring about the goal of Islam, which is Islamic world domination. So some of our politicians were saying that, well, they're not coming here because we go over there and we do things to them. I remember talking about, oh, CIA does things to aggravate these people and they have the right. But they came on offense on September 11, didn't they? So this Osama bin Laden was going exactly by this man's suggestion. He went on offense. Now, Qutb chastises the pacifist Muslims as ignorant defeatists. So he picks on the guys who don't want to do what he says. And in his famous work, if you want to read it, waste your time, Milestone along the way. He gives some cool titles to his stuff. I have to admit that. Milestone along the way. You read it and you're about stroke. This guy was, he was wacky. In chapter 4, he says, jihad in the cause of Allah. That's what the chapter 4 is. And he calls for overthrowing of all earthly government that deprive humanity of the right to live under the law of Allah given by Muhammad, a.k.a. Sharia law. If a government does hold back for you because it's so good, Sharia law is so good, that if they deprive you of it, the government, we got to overthrow that government. That's what he's saying. So this guy was really, really militant. But he was one of the companions of the prophet, one of those generations. I would have liked for him to meet our greatest generation someday in World War II. Those are the kind of people that they needed to face in order to get some defeat. Anyway, so this is how the entire jihad and the war and the Sharia law came about. Even attack by a lone wolf. Those are the things that bothers me when they start trying to identify him as the lone wolf guy here. You know, he has no agenda. There's nothing behind it. He just went out there and got mad and did something. But even the attack by lone wolves are part of a larger plan for Islamic world domination, because his job is to put fear in the heart of a non-believer. So he's done his job. Whether you call him lone wolf or whatever, he's done his job. And he's not protesting against injustice. See, those are the things that we got to wake up and see. They're not protesting injustice. Now, I'm not what you call an end-time prophecy teacher. And as a pastor over here was challenging, I'm not an end-time teacher. I'm a student myself. However, there are several things I try to keep my focus on and not to be distracted. Because there's so much going on. It's so hard to get distracted. You don't know which way to look. You got Al-Qaeda, you got Taliban, and ISIS pops up. And then you have North Korea pops up. Then you got nukes in Iran. It's crazy. Every day seems like things going faster and faster, which is part of the plan. It's end time coming. Things come quicker. However, one of the things that I like to focus on and keep my eye on is the fact that it's not in Washington or in London or in Paris or in Moscow or in Beijing that ushers the return of Christ. Where is that happening? Jerusalem. We must keep our eye on the event in Jerusalem. It's like David Copperfield. He shows you this hand and what's going on, and while you're not looking, he does the trick with the other hand. In my opinion, everything that's going on outside of the Middle East and Jerusalem is smokescreen. Because ultimately, he will put his feet on a Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So I'm always looking at that. What's going on in Jerusalem? Do you know Persian people? Even though the majority are Muslim now, but they used to have a saying. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, watch the Jews. Economically, politically, socially, they say, watch the Jewish people. They have learned by having them for 1,000 years among them, helping them run the kingdom of Persia. They did. They have learned, watch the Jews. Persian built the walls of Jerusalem. You know that. It was financed by Persian. It was by Persian kings during the time of Nehemiah. The wall, the material, the labor, the protection, Persians financed it. And so those people learned a thing or two. And that's what they say. I'm still believing in that. Watch what's going on in Jerusalem. When was the last time you heard something real coming out, some news out of Jerusalem? I haven't hardly heard anything on our news. But we sure hear about Washington every day. And Moscow and Beijing. I would go on the internet, look for Jerusalem. You'll be surprised what you find. Look what's going on with this temple being prepared. Look what's going on with the sacrifices coming. Look at what's going on with the Temple Mount and the Muslims. And this thing, this words came out was, should we move the capital of Israel to Jerusalem? Do you realize what that means? We all think, well, what's wrong with that? Do you have any idea what Muslims will do? It would be a huge war. Okay, because once you move the capital there, they have to recognize different things, and they believe they owned that land. The law of Islam, when they take a territory, it's been the same for 1,400 years. When you take over a territory and it becomes Islamic, that territory will stay Islamic forever. Even if you lose it, you must do everything in your power to get it back, because Allah is not satisfied that you lost something of His. So Jerusalem was, as I said this morning, it belonged to Muslims for centuries. It was Islamic state. And now they believe it was theirs always. So now, I want to read a scripture here. Now, all the events leading to the tribulation, according to the Bible, and return of Christ, all the events, takes place what? First, by signing a peace treaty for Jerusalem. So I'm be watching for that. And as a matter of fact, I did watch for that back in 2014. We came this close with John Kerry. You know, you might not pay attention, but they hide those things. But we came this close. Now, I get to that in a minute. Matthew 24:7. I already read this, but I want to read that verse one more time. Matthew 24:7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The word Greek for nation is ethniko. We get our word ethnics from it. I don't believe he's talking about a nation as if Canada versus U.S. or France versus Russia. I believe that says that ethnic groups will wage war on ethnic groups. Because that word translates to become ethnico. Not, and then it says kingdom. It's kingdom. Now that belongs to a sovereign country, but ethnico is ethnics. And you tell me what you've been seeing for the past several years in our country. Just when we thought we had put that horrible black and white war behind us, we voted a president in who was black, and we thought it was we showed that, you know, we have come far. Things got worse. And not just here, in all over the world, in France, in Germany, it's all beginning. These are different ethnic. The refugees are all ethnic. So look for that also. Ethnic wars, I believe, will get rise more and more and more. That's a very emotional war. People's anger gets the best of them when it comes to ethnicity and the war, ethnic war. Now, according to the Revelation, we know that the war will begin from the before Armageddon, area of Euphrates River, which is Turkey. And then it will pass through Syria and Iraq. And then it turns to Tigris River, which borders Iran. Syria, Iraq, Iran, Persian, Babylonians, Assyrians. All of the old, good old times. So those are the things I look at. So what is the role of ISIS and Islamic militant in all this? It's an opinion. It's just an opinion of mine. The constant presence of a radical Shia, Sunni, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Hezbollah in the region will finally keep it so hostile. It will become so hostile that then the world will look at it and it would create a perfect storm, because I believe ISIS will join Al-Qaeda. They will merge. And when they merge with Hezbollah, that means you got Shia Iranians in there. And when they come together, it's a perfect storm. And it gets so bad, in my opinion, that the world will be ready for Antichrist to bring his peace plan on the table for Jerusalem. And we know what happens. In 3.5 years, he breaks his promise, and we go on, and they go halfway to Jerusalem, armies of the east. And we got Russia right now lining up with North Korea. So, my opinion, ISIS and all these groups, they're going to cause such a havoc that the world's going to say, we had enough. Because this has involved the entire world. Europe is involved. Africa is involved. And we are now South America. You want to escape to South America. They're probably involved too somehow. You know, but they're a safe place right now. But the world is going to get involved. And I believe that's going to be the part of ISIS and all the militant Islam. Of course, they don't know it. They think they're going to take everything back for Islam. In 2014, former President Obama and John Kerry, Secretary of State, they laid the groundwork for Israel to give more land to create State of Palestine. Where is that West Bank? That's where they want it. It's the old Judea. And then the plan is Samaria. Are those places sounds familiar to you? But they plan to give those away for Palestinians. And of course the prime minister fought, but he was ready to sign. He was ready to sign until things change. By grace of God. And in U.S. we had another election and things were crazy. And then ISIS was around. And so as a result, that was in the back burner. But the groundwork has been laid. All it takes is another person who wants to bring peace. Man's peace between the two, so they can say, I brought peace. Finally, I'm the man. Or the woman, it could be a German or a France, I don't know. So that is my opinion. I believe that that's based on what I see. And the second fact to keep before my eyes is Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That has bothered me since the first time I read it back in 1990. Who is the elect? We're the elect. And if we can be deceived, that's the scary part. I remember when President Obama came in, he said, oh, he's Antichrist. I said, I never voted for him. I didn't buy anything he said. So I know he was an Antichrist, as we thought, as some people thought, because he hasn't deceived many. He didn't deceive a lot of people as far as, you know, bringing peace and all that. I'm not talking about personality. I'm talking about a lot of people were saying, oh, he's Antichrist. But I didn't think so, because I didn't think he did any miracles. He tried to act like he was doing all kinds of miracle world in the world, you know, by getting peace, and doing all kinds of stuff. But he wasn't the guy. Whoever is the person is going to be so good that some of us are going to follow him. That's what I keep my eye on. And I pray all the time, the Lord, please, don't let me be deceived. I'd rather lose my head then be a part of that group. Because when you deceive the elite, what happens to the rest? We all have somebody who followed us, who saw us saved and looked at us and said, oh, I love that guy. And what happens when I'm deceived? A lot of other people will be deceived. So that is the things that I look for. So is there a silver lining in all these resurgences and all these crazy stuff and militants in Islam? Yes. The good news is many Muslims are becoming so disillusional about Islam. It has made them question what have they believed. Because many Muslims, like me, know the truth. They may not admit it to you. And CNN may not interview the right person just to bring out this factual stuff that's all over the place. You can find it on the internet. But they know. And they want to wonder, what did we got ourselves into? Who am I following? All this killing, all this murder. I didn't sign in on that. So many of them are getting disillusioned. And more Muslims are open today and now for the gospel than ever before. A recent global survey estimated 9 million Muslims have come to faith in Jesus Christ in this generation. Last 25 years have seen the majority of it. The more Islam goes on the warpath, the world has changed. It's not like it used to be that you couldn't see what's going on in the Middle East, you couldn't see in Africa. The world has shrunk. We have the technology. We can see what they're doing. When they behead somebody on the Facebook, it causes a lot of Muslims to fall away, and they have. And as a result, it's partly because of militant Islam. So it is a silver lining underneath of that. Muhammad and his early followers were characterized by militancy. And if you compare that with Jesus Christ, he led no army. He led no army. And when Peter put out a sword to defend him, he rebuked him. You're talking about the two opposite sides of a spectrum between these two. And of course, his apostles went to the world armed with the gospel and the love of God. And that's now you can compare that with disciples of Muhammad. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. You ask me, what do we need to do? How could we fight this? Well, God has blessed us that we have the best military in the world. You know, I'm not one of these guys that says, I don't want military to do anything. No. But my part, as a born-again Christian, is this. Put on the full armor of God for this war. The helmet of salvation. The chest plate of righteousness. The belt of truth. The shield of faith. The sword of the word of God. The Bible. And then shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that armor, along with prayer, we can bring about the will of God. Because that's our bottom request should be. Lord, let your will be done, not mine. But also, as I said this morning, pray the perfect will of God for the peace of Jerusalem. Because that is where things are going to happen. So keep your eye on Jerusalem. With this, I don't know how much time you have. Oh, we have 7. It's just early. Bedtime's not till 10. But anyway, I thought, you know, if I would open, if anybody has any questions, anything that you'd like to ask, we'd make a short, you know, short time for it. Yes, brother. Well, the Osama bin Laden's killing was inevitable. I mean, there's no way that Muslims knew that there's no way that he can get away with it. But he had a following. But then, once we destroyed his second man, third man, he was pretty much done. And when he was, you notice when he wasn't much fuss over it. Yes, there were some who didn't like it, but they already had planned the next leader. Because they knew he was in hiding and he was going to be gone. And so that's what I believe that it happened. And there are several other key leaders that were worse than him that we got. Al-Zawahiri, he was a butcher. But once we got him and others, you know, this is what happened. It weakened them, but they adjust well. They are flexible. Like I said, how many groups did I read to you? 6 or 7. You might think these are all separate groups. They're separate groups doing their own thing, but they're not. They're not a separate group doing their own thing. These are all groups that has merged together. And when Hezbollah goes to Syria, Hezbollah is party of God. That's backed by Shia. When Hezbollah goes to Syria and in a Sunni country and can do well and fight and exist, it's because the Sunni groups like Al-Qaeda and of course Osama was a Taliban, but like Al-Qaeda, they are apparently together and backing him. And I personally don't believe that they're totally committed to destroy ISIS, those groups. I totally don't believe they want to destroy ISIS. I believe they want to rein them in and join with them. They will. Al-Qaeda will join ISIS. Why? Because their finances is getting cut. Their numbers are getting cut. They have to get more, and they got already trained people with Hezbollah, with Mujahideen in Afghanistan, but all of these groups all will finally end up coming together. And even Muslims themselves, these are the peaceful Muslims, are afraid of that because they don't believe that these guys are all enemies of each other. So we'll see. We'll see. Anybody else? Yes, please.
You was here, your sister got her scarf blowed off and got beat up for carrying, wouldn't put it back on right away.
Oh, that was a long time ago, yeah. Yeah, my sister who received 40 lashes for losing her head covering, that was years ago in Iran. She finally went to Canada. They moved to Canada, escaped to Canada as refugees. She and her husband and their children, and yeah, they're doing fine, and yeah. And yes.
I mean, I have a correct here, but the Temple Mount, there's a church built on top of the old temple there, and there's some prophecy that's involved there. If that ever gets taken down and the temple gets rebuilt, can you speak about how it all comes together?
I have not done much study on that prophecy. I just do know that touching the Temple Mount, because of the holiest, one of the holiest mosques of Islam, is right there. It's going to be a huge problem that they don't want to touch it. But I believe they're building another temple right close to it, and building that temple when it's finished, then they're going to start the sacrifice. I don't know whether you guys have heard that or not, but there is a temple that they're building right next to Temple Mount. So, but I haven't done a whole lot of research on the prophecy of Temple Mount there. But there's a lot of stuff in Jerusalem that we got to pay attention to.
Who are they building the temple? That's the Jews?
The Jews, yeah. Muslims don't build temples, they build mosques. So Jews, they already have the mosque there. It's one of the most important mosques to the Muslims. But that's why they will not allow Jerusalem to become capital city. And so somebody else? Oh, back there.
I have friends in Coldwater that are Sunni Muslims. And I think I was making the mistake of being too like, oh, we have this in common. And I've read books since that have said, be very passionate about what you believe, very straightforward. As a Christian, you should be passionate, and that's better than trying to bait and switch. Would you agree with that?
Oh, of course. Of course. The whole world just keep trying to tell you that you have so many things in common with Muslims. Well, you know, so you believe in God, they believe in God, and, you know, is it? We got two whole different gods. God of Islam believes you can slaughter people for him and it's okay. And God of Islam does not have the attribute of holiness. He can deceive you or not. He can do good or evil. Our God cannot do evil. He's holy. So once you start with that, it's, you know, you find out our God is not the same God. Our prayer is not the same prayer. Because if you pray and recite word of Quran, you're saying the same word that the prophet of Islam, who did what I just told you, and this is just a small portion of it. Those are his words. And if you're reciting those, is that a prayer? Compared to the prayer, a fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You can't compare those prayers. So I can go down the line. Fasting, you know, their fasting is a joke. It's an obligation. And you can fast for a whole month. It's not as good as killing somebody all day, according to Muhammad. So is that the same fasting as we do? We can go down the line and on and on. But you don't want to go in an argument and disagreement, because the biggest thing they don't have is that love of Christ in the life and God's love for mankind. They didn't even have a word for that. Nowadays they're trying to because they hear, they have seen and understood Christians, and they think you are winning everybody over by talking about God's love, and it's nothing new. You've been doing it for 2,000 years. So it's not that you're just starting it. So now they want to do the same thing. And I hear Muslims saying, oh, God's love. But that word did not exist. I never even put God and love in the same sentence. They didn't relate. So that love and patience, but you do not compromise the scripture. That's very important. But no arguing, because argument is not going to solve anything.
Somebody. A little bit of confusion I have from a conference I went to about winning Muslims to Christ. And we were told that the Quran actually says, blessed is the man who is a friend of Jesus. Now, was that Muhammad's Jesus? Or was that a misquote? Or they gave us a chapter and verse or whatever.
Well, yeah, of course. It's a Jesus of Quran. That's who they're talking about, Jesus of Quran.
The Jesus of the Quran, yeah, is not the eternal Son of God.
No, it's not Son of God. So blessed, they, Muslims, were taught to have pity on Jesus. Okay. Because he was forced to suffer, and you know, they tried to kill him, those Jews, they tried to kill him, and he was a peaceful man. So it's kind of like, oh, you know, anybody who's friend and all that is blessed because he's a peaceful guy and a peaceful prophet of God. They have no clue when he comes back as a lion, you know, peace with the devil. So that's always remember what they say in Quran about Jesus is Jesus of Quran. So did you have a question?
Yeah, I was going to ask you about Syrian refugees and concerns that we have in the culture and the nation. We're resistant to bring them into our country. What's your view of these refugees leaving Syria, the need?
This is a very difficult thing as far as the refugees, because we can see many of them suffering, women, children. So, you know, it has divided our country almost. And people divide, we're better than that. But the Bible says, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Wise as a serpent, okay? So we need to be wise. And then in our wisdom, we need to ask questions. Now, I've seen many videos that of refugees coming. We have some refugees in Michigan. There are at least 20,000. They have come in the last several years. They're slowly seeping in and all that. Majority of them that I've seen are women. And they have videos. It's funny nowadays, you can be a refugee, have nothing, no food, and just one set of clothing, but you can have a phone. So you can record. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? I always wonder about that. But they have a phone with the videos on them, and I watch the videos. And you can see something that immediately catches my eye is in Middle East, most Arabic countries, a young man, age of 20, whatever it is a draft age, unless he's missing a limb or he's just not all there. He's physically or mentally not able to serve in the military. They draft him. They're not going to let you run out as a refugee, because they grab him, they put him in the military, and if they don't want to serve, they tell him, there's your sister, there's your mother, we just cut their head off. So they serve. But they do not just let him go out, not young men. Right now I have 6 male nephews who's trying to come out of Iran, but they're not of age, they're between ages 18 and 30. It is impossible. So they're not going to, if Iranian refugees happen, they're not going to send those guys out as refugees. They're not going to allow them. They only allow the weak, usually, the weaker children, little children, usually little girls. It's what we get out here, women and girls. However, you get some young men, and that was one of my first concerns. Because some of these young men, I see them in video, and when you zoom in, they have Nike shoes on. Now, we were told that these are poor refugees, they have nothing, they left everything behind, and they took everything. But they are healthy, they have backpacks, they have designer jeans. And, you know, you have to be wise. I'm not going to be accuser of anybody, but don't you think you need to ask a question or two? Because why are the young men let go? Because I suspect that ISIS has put some of these young men in. And if we don't ask those questions, then we're going to end up with the same thing as Germany. I mean, they haven't told you, hundreds of their girls getting raped. Because these guys have never seen a woman uncovered. And when they go to the mall and they see a German girl wearing a miniskirt, they lose their mind. They're young, they got the hormone pumping, and they can't control themselves. They wait or something. They see it probably every day. It's not the first time they do it. It's just they see it and they see it until they just can't stand it. Because back there, the only available girl like this that you can see is your sister and your cousin. But you know, that's a joke. So a lot of this happening over there, even if they're not with ISIS. But I really question that age group. And I've seen them. They were jumping over things and the obstacles. These were not sick. They were not beaten. And the crazy thing is, their haircut was just like the Hollywood stars. Their haircuts. The refugees don't get the fancy little Hollywood haircuts. Where do they get that? And you can see them, like Justin Bieber haircut, or whatever you call it. So just got to observe things before you just allow, because they do. My sons were applied to go to Iran. They're considered citizens because I was born there. It took them a year and a half to vet them. They'd never been there. But Iran had every piece of paper that ever existed on them. And they called and interviewed their great school teacher. They wanted all that information. their work, the teachers, because they want to know that these guys were not going to go over there and spy and do all kinds of stuff. If they do that, shouldn't we at least ask questions, what's with the haircut? I'm not trying to make a light out of this thing, but it's just to the Middle Easterns in there, that's why you go to Israel, you're not going to be a terrorist and walk into that airport. They don't care who your daddy is and where you've been. They're going to vet you. And, I mean, those guys, if they see your passport from Iran, oh, you're not going to go anywhere for 2-3 days in Israel. They're going to check everything about you. It doesn't matter if you're an American citizen. But at one time, you know, I was born in Iran, in Israel. I'm cooked goose. And that's so that's how they are. But yet, here we want to just, you know, say, come on in, but check it. Yes, you see some, you know, some 60-year-old lady, and you can tell that, you know, she's not a big threat. That's one thing. But when you see all these young men, they come, and there were a lot of them. Just watch the, if you see it, they watch the videos. And however, as Christians, we have obligations to do good well. But God says, be a wise person. And that's, to, you know, you have an obligation to your family. What matter of man would leave a thief to come to his house and harm his family? We have, the, Jesus was, have told us about. So you're not a man of that house if you allow that. Well, we, in this country, the same thing. What kind of manner of man would be if we allow that to happen? So I just say we need to be a lot more careful. Very, very careful. And politicians play their politics. But I talked to you about back in late 90s, we had 50,000 Iraqi refugees coming to Detroit. And, of course, we our organization liked that because they needed to learn English. They needed to learn a skill of some kind and computers. So we wanted to help out because it was give us opportunity to preach the gospel to them and show them God's love. And we did. There were those, I didn't have any young men. There was either old men or women or older men. And they had, some of them had little children with them. I didn't have any young people. So there were about 2,000 of them that were assigned to our ministry, and we were to teach them all kinds of stuff, language and customs and citizenship, and work with them, history. And 2 years later, we have about 2,000. 2 years later, we only have a little over 20. So, you know, slowly and slowly, we call them up. We had their address. We had their home. They were refugees. They stayed in a homes for Michigan, the state of Michigan provided. And they had the bridge cards and everything from state because, you know, they couldn't support themselves. They were fully supported. They disappeared. Majority of them to this day are not found. We don't know where they're at. We reported it to state. They told us, well, that's it. That's as far as we go. You go. We'll take care of it. But we haven't had a single one of them coming back. We don't know where they went. How did they know anybody in the state? They just got off the boat. Plane. Got off the boat. But here, they have families. We didn't know their applications and everything they say. We had them all. So things like this makes you wonder. Makes you wonder. We spend a lot of money and resources and time. And we would have liked to see him here a little longer. We'd like to see him someone saved. That's my motive. I'm not going to lie to you. I want to see him saved. But we didn't get to have that opportunity much. So it was very concerned. And here we are. Now we have Syrians. They're here. And as long as they need us, you know, they come and we're watching. But you have to be wise. But they need, God brings them because it's hard for us to go there. It's a lot more expensive for us to go the way it used to be more expensive. But now when they're fully supported, it's pretty expensive. It used to be expensive to send a missionary, train him, send him there, and it's slow work. So we prayed that, Lord, you bring him here to us. And he brought him. Oh, he brought him. Brought him by thousands. And you have second largest concentration of Muslims in Coldwater, Michigan, outside the Middle East. Yemenis, 2,500 last time I knew them, probably multiplied by now. But nevertheless, God brought him, and he brought him so we can reach him for him. Because the Bible says he, God, will have his remnant of every nation. And he wants a remnant of Yemeni's people. He wants his remnant of Iraqis and Syrians, Iranians. So he's going to get his remnant, and he'll bring him. So we need to love him and all that. But then in the same token, we need to be watchful. And don't be naive. So I hope I answered your question. That was the longest answer to your question. Well, that's a $10 million question. But there's a part of it is, the answer is yes to all of it. The media, because of what we can see, it emboldens them to do more, of course, and it has that effect. However, let's say put the media on the side before the age of the Facebook and the Twitter and all that, and instant contact. Go back to 1979, hostage crisis in Iran. Go before that and see how often you saw a terrorist group do anything. PLO in Israel. And IRA did more, Irish Republican Army. They did more than the PLO did way back. But when you go to 79... before that, you see once every decade. And it wasn't mass. You didn't see all these other stuff. And this is the time I spent in the Middle East. And then you went to 79 and hostage crisis in Iran happened. For the first time, U.S. sent choppers to rescue them, and they fell. And then, CNN was there. Nightline was created. They all went on crazy. They started right then, and the president of Iran stood on the chopper. I remember standing on a chopper like a fool, three-piece suit on with a tie, representing Islam. That was crazy, but he got criticism for that. He should have sent a mullah or something, somebody who looked really Muslim. But he said, "We have today defeated the great Satan. This is a victory for Islam." And after that, we did nothing. From then on, start looking at things that have happened. And you'll see. 1980, early 80s, our embassy, we remember the USS Cole, our embassy in Lebanon, our Marine Court in Lebanon got bombed. It was coming left and right. And we didn't have the media like this and all that. But back then when they captured somebody, they did do the same stuff. But they used to put it on the video, one of those cheap videos. And they would send it in. But then we started a whole slew of programs here covering them. Nightline was created. For 444 days, the hostage crisis went on, and nothing happened. And if you were in the Middle East, all the Arabic countries, they were saying, "Hail to Iran." And then a prophecy came out that Muhammad has said someday, I don't know how it came out, but it will not be an Arabic nation that will lead my people. It will be a non-Arabic nation. That was a prophecy, and they believe it was Iran, because it's a non-Arabic nation. So, but you can see that then, 80s, and then this is coil. Then we have all, you know, little things. Then you have the first bombing of the tower, and it came on and on and all that. And then, of course, in Afghanistan, Russia was there, Soviet Union was there for years. So that added to the, you know, that was going on there. We didn't cover much of those, but we created the Mujahideen. You know, we supported them. There was a group of Mujahideen. We supported them, and Osama bin Laden was one of them. But nevertheless, they got emboldened in 1979 in desert in Iran with that chopper. And we got embarrassed. Our military was embarrassed because, you know, they didn't calculate whatever it was, and it went down, and hostages were not released then, and then later on they got released. But then we had a good break in the 80s. After earlier, we had a little break. Remember when the old Muammar Gaddafi, he was behind the bombings and all that in Lebanon, and he got his head up. And then what did President Reagan do? He went and bombed and killed his children. And we didn't hear from him until just a few years back. So go look at events from 79 to 99, 2000, and you go, everything's going faster and faster. So, but also, you know, somehow or another, the Lord's going to have to bring this world to the end. We can't have it, you know, all the time, forever like this. So events going to take place, and we're going to be all worried about it, and we're going to be all wondering why now, and we're trying to look within. It was our fault. Did we do something? Did we help these people? Well, maybe we did, maybe we didn't. But I believe that all these groups are there to usher in the approval of the Antichrist for the peace project. All of these. That's what I believe. So it's my two cents. Was somebody else have any? All right. Yes.
You know, once they're able to talk and that, they teach them to hate. They don't teach them, you know, they teach them to hate the Western world, the Jews and Israel, like, you know, Hamas and Hezbollah. They teach those children over there to curse, you know, Israel, and they come out with their, you see on TV that they have their knives, and they sing songs about how they hate the Jews and pigs, and, you know, so we as Christians, I think we really need to be in prayer that, you know, God
always.
Always.
That's
right.
You can't say enough about prayer. Really, we're not going to crack this thing with that prayer. I mean, we might pray here and there, or one day or another day, but the churches we have that we work with, our missionaries in Dearborn, it's in a schedule, a daily schedule. 24 hours goes around that somebody is always praying. I don't know whether you guys knew that or not. There's some. The one missionary or one of the Christian faithful is always praying. Majority of them who pray, God bless them, overnight. I can't stay awake like that. But some of the retired folks, Christians, they have a schedule to pray for 1 hour for Muslim people. And they have a whole list of things for Muslims in Dearborn, and they're constantly doing this and going on 24 hours. But I would love to see it everywhere. At least, you know, say, well, today somebody needs to pray for this for half an hour for the Muslims to see Jesus Christ as we see him, to get dreams about him, and things like that. And I believe that's when we'll see a real improvement. However, 9 million Muslims have come to Christ in this generation. So it's not that we've been defeated. They're just having so many children all the time. I mean, we get two converted, they have five in a place. So we need to get our young people to get busy. We're in competition here. We need Christian babies to raise here. Yeah, well, he has one. Return of Christ. I'm not going to, you know, sugarcoat. Return of Christ. As far as I'm concerned, it's not. There's prophecies this morning I read. It's prophesied that God says it will always be like that. But it means always. It doesn't include after Christ. That's a different era. So that's going to be return of Christ. But us praying for him and bringing him to Christ, that is what the real peace is for them. For each Muslim who come to Christ, you just solve the problem of peace with Israel like me. I hated them, persecuted them. But once I got saved, now we have peace. I have peace with God, I have peace with the Jews. And that's the answer, actually. Good question. That's the answer. But until the Lord comes, it will not be a total world peace like that. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead in prayer and close. And thank you for being here. I appreciate you. If you have any questions before I leave, you can ask me in the foyer. We don't want to leave anybody hanging here, and hangnail and all that. Heavenly Father, I just praise you and I thank you, Lord, for your people who have a heart to know, Lord, to know that what can they do for the lost Muslims in the world. And Father, as Christians, we always want to do your will. We want to obey you. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you give each and every one here today an answer in their hearts as they pray. Because you said if they're sincere and they pray, that you will answer it. And I just pray that you answer every person's prayer in their heart about what to do and how to do it. Because Father, you don't need me. All you need is your Holy Spirit and a willing vessel. And I pray for that, Lord Jesus. And I thank you. I thank you for the leadership of this church who has a burden for the lost Muslims, militant and non-militant, who's willing to go and to do and to say things, even though it may not seem safe. But Father, we depend on you. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. And we come to you, Lord. You're our protector. You are Jehovah Jireh. You are Jehovah Shalom. And in you we have peace with God. I ask you to bless this church in each and every way and everyone here. And let them go home in peace and let them go home with answered prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.